And this morning we're considering Matthew chapter 19, focusing on verses 27 through verse 30. But I want to begin our reading of Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, and then through the end of the chapter at verse 30. So Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you, Father, that you give to us your holy word, and that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this particular passage here this morning, we pray that your Spirit would truly be at work in our hearts. As your word goes forth, we pray, O Father, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to see the truth that is here, to see how we can even apply it to our own hearts and to our own lives, to be challenged, to be strengthened and encouraged. And so we do pray, Father, that you would now bless your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as our national election day approaches this week, we know that many people are increasingly filled with fear and anxiety about how the results are going to be received by supporters of both main political parties. Will there be violence and rioting in the streets? Will there be kind of endless court battles as various results are contested? Will there be a refusal to relinquish power? Or maybe even a confrontation that will spill out into an all-out civil war. Well, the uncertainty of it all weighs heavily on many people, including many Christians. And indeed, there's great concern about how our lives and our liberty may be impacted. And yet, though no one wants to endure trials and hardship and even persecution, as those who trust in Jesus for salvation, we have no reason to fear and panic the way that the world does. We don't have to fret about the future as those who have no hope. Because we know that our future in Christ is eternally secure. For Jesus himself has warned of the suffering and the affliction that will be endured by those who follow after him in faith. And so we don't have to be excited about this or even invite it upon ourselves, that is, invite persecution upon ourselves. But we know that such things are what we can expect as disciples of Christ. We know that those who may be able to destroy our bodies cannot destroy our souls, our faith, or our certain hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We know that the Lord will truly work out all things for our good and for His glory. And so in this regard, we don't have to fear what may come next week or next year or at any point in the future. Because Christ Jesus our Lord cares for us and He will provide for us in accordance with His most holy and perfect will. Well, the disciples in general, and Peter here in particular, were still learning this great truth already well into Jesus' ministry. Remember, he's only a few weeks perhaps away from his appointment in Jerusalem and his death on the cross. And indeed, we know that some of us may still be yet learning this important lesson, this truth. Well, in our passage this morning, we see Peter pose a question to Jesus, expressing a very simple concern. What about us? This question springs from Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler and the commentary that Jesus gave regarding the wealthy and salvation. If you remember, the rich young ruler was looking for what he might do to earn eternal life. And he claimed to have perfectly kept the law of God, and yet he still lacked assurance. He still knew that there was something missing, even though he supposedly kept the law of God perfectly. And then when Jesus challenged him to sell everything he had, to give it to the poor, and to follow after Jesus, remember that the young man went away greatly saddened, as we discover that his wealth had become an idol to him, that he wasn't willing to give up in order to devote his life to following after Christ. And so Jesus then warned about the difficulty, even the impossibility of salvation for the rich or for anyone who trusts in their own works. This astounded the disciples, and they responded in verse 25, "Well, who then can be saved?" Well, Jesus then assured them it was impossible, but only by the gracious power of God is it made possible. Only by the redemption accomplished through for undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ is salvation made possible. Not by our works, but by the works of Christ is our salvation secured. Well, it seems as though Peter and the disciples are still trying to process all this information and kind of reconcile it in their minds, which then leads Peter to now pose this question in verse 27. He says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What about us? This rich young ruler, who most people would have assumed at the time was saved because of the apparent outward blessing of wealth that the Lord had bestowed on him, if his salvation isn't certain because he refused to give everything up to follow after you, well, what about us? We're mostly poor, and yet we have truly given up everything to follow after you. What security do we have? What hope of salvation? What future is in store for us? Now, given the situation and the hard to swallow truth that Jesus just dropped on them, this seems to be a very good and fair question. For indeed, the disciples had given up everything to follow after Jesus. You remember when Peter and his brother Andrew were fishing by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus approached them and he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then we're told that they immediately left their nets and they followed after them. They left their livelihood and they followed after Jesus. And then walking down the beach a bit further, Jesus came across James and John, who were sitting in their boat, mending their nets with their father. And when Jesus called to them, and in Matthew 4:25, we're told that immediately they left their boats and their father, and they followed after Jesus. And then another unnamed disciple wanted to finish up some important family affairs before following Jesus, saying in Matthew 8:21, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus responded, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." And then there was Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, one whose economic status was much like that of the rich young ruler. And when Jesus approached his tax collection booth, what did he say to Matthew? He said, "Follow me." And how did Matthew respond? He immediately arose and followed him. He left behind that tax collection booth. He left behind his job. He left behind all his wealth to follow after Jesus. And so, yes, the disciples had truly given up everything. Their livelihoods, their families, their homes, their wealth and possessions to follow after Jesus. They've actually faithfully done what the rich young ruler failed to do. And so the question is quite honest. What shall we have? Indeed, there may be times when we may wonder about the same question. How many of you, because of your faith in Christ, have maybe lost a job or lost income or lost friends or even of family members who don't share your beliefs and your faith in Christ? It's certainly not uncommon that when the light of the gospel comes to a person, that those around them who are in the darkness of unbelief will often react negatively, cutting off ties and communications, rejecting you and your faith, or even firing you from your position. As we see all around us, the cancel culture growing and increasing. And so truly this kind of thing is more and more likely to happen, even in our own situations. Some have truly lost everything because they followed after Christ. So what do we have? What happens to us? Now, if Peter would have thought about it, he might have been able to rightly conclude eternal life. As the rich young ruler, that's what he's after in verse 16. Or even treasure in heaven, which Jesus promises will be there for the rich young ruler if he, in verse 21, if he gives all that up that he has to follow after him. You see, the confusion about the impossibility of salvation from Jesus' comments in verses 23 to 26 has kind of cast this cloud of doubt over what they thought to be true. And even if they understood the answer to be eternal life and treasure in heaven, well, what exactly does that mean? What shall we have? And so again, the question is indeed a valid one. Whether the question is valid, we actually do have to be careful in asking it, especially because we may be asking for the wrong motives. In other words, do we truly wonder what shall we have because we're confused and uncertain, though perhaps with a hope of something good, but we're just not sure? Or do we wonder out of a motive of self-righteousness and a desire for earthly material blessings? In other words, what's in it for me? I've done such a great job. What's in it for me? Now, Peter gives no evidence here of impure motives. But that danger is very real. It's real because we know that Peter and the disciples have often been overtly concerned with earthly things rather than heavenly. For example, after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus then, as they're in the boat crossing the sea, and Jesus warned the disciples of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. How did the disciples respond? They panicked. They panicked because they thought Jesus was rebuking them because they forgot to bring bread with them. Not heeding the warning that what Jesus was giving them about the spiritual danger of being involved with the scribes and the Pharisees. Whereas Peter boldly rebuked Jesus, saying, "May it never be," when Jesus informed them of his coming suffering and death. And remember Jesus' harsh response, "Get behind me, Satan." Or, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, how James and John vied for positions of honor in the kingdom. They wanted to be at the right and at the left hand of Jesus, reigning in his kingdom. And so even when they're concerned, we see this, even this kind of earthly mindedness, even with their concern about the pointlessness of marriage, as they mention in verse 10, because they say, well, a husband just can't divorce his wife for any reason. They say, well, why would you get married then? Or the impossibility of anyone being saved. If it's difficult for the rich, they say, well, who then can be saved? You see, their thinking is earthly minded. They're not thinking of the higher spiritual truth. And so the disciples were very often more earthly minded than heavenly or spiritually minded. And it frequently tripped them up. Indeed, even we can fall prey to such misguided thinking. Now, not that we ought not to care anything about what happens in this life, but we can sometimes become so focused on our own comfort in this life that we lose sight of our eternal heavenly hope. And this can happen during times of great suffering and affliction, maybe during times of sickness and disease or death or loss, and yes, even during the most important election of our lifetime. The Apostle Paul charges in Colossians 3. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our focus needs to be where Christ is, not in the here and now. But we can't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We also have to guard against that idea of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Right? We're here right now in the present life. And that was what we sang in that second part of Psalm 37, is that challenge that, okay, this is all going on. You're being persecuted. The wicked are prospering. But you know what? You have work to do. Christ has called the church to go and to declare the gospel to all creation. And so we have things to do that we're called to do. And so, yes, we're in here in the right now. But all that we do in the here and now, really the focus of our earthly life, ought to be toward the heavenly goal of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever in everything that we do. And this is what Paul is saying. And this is what we must do to keep from falling into the trap that is so often ensnared the disciples as far as this heavenly minded or earthly mindedness. But the other downside to this question isn't just the danger of earthly mindedness, but also the great danger of self-righteousness. Again, there's no indication that this was the reason Peter asked this question. And as we'll see, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it, although in verse 30, as we'll see, he does give a warning related to it. But it is a great danger. And again, it's one that the disciples fell into often. And perhaps even we ourselves are guilty of such self-righteousness. We see it here in verse 13. When the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing their little children to Jesus. These kids are going to be a nuisance. We don't need them here. Jesus has more, and we have more important things to do. That's self-righteousness. Or in Mark chapter 9, verse 37, when the disciples rebuked someone who wasn't following along with them, but he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, if he's not against us, then he's for us. Well, that's kind of self-righteousness on the disciples' part, because they thought that, well, they have to be doing exactly what we're doing in order to advance the kingdom of God on earth. And then, of course, Peter himself would really demonstrate the epitome of self-righteousness when on one day he would boldly declare, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But then in just a few short hours later, he indeed did deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. That's Peter's self-righteousness coming out there. And so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for Peter to be expressing some self-righteousness here, wondering, look, we had nothing and we were poor, and yet we gave up everything to follow you. In fact, we've done better. We've done what this rich young ruler refused to do. So what's going to be our reward? What's in it for us? Indeed, self-righteousness can be a trap for any of us. You might think, Lord, I've sought to be faithful and true to you. I go to church every week and I read the Bible daily and I pray and I do all these good deeds. I do my best to love you and to serve my neighbor. So why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Why is life so hard? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, but I seem to get nothing but trouble. There's something wrong with this picture. So what's in it for me? If I'm following you, what do I get? But that's what we have to be on guard against. A self-righteous attitude where we feel like we deserve something better than what we're actually receiving. Well, Jesus clearly warns us that following him means self-denial. It means turning away from our former way of living and even possibly turning away from relationships with those that tend to pull us down into sin. And so this is what we can expect. What shall we have? Well, Jesus plainly told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's what we shall have. We'll have division in our families and in our relationships. We'll have hatred toward us. We'll have suffering and persecution. That's what we'll have in following Jesus. But let's not think that's all Jesus says about what we shall have. No, as he now responds to Peter's question, he acknowledges the disciples' faithfulness. He understands that they have indeed given up all things to follow after him, and that this was not without notice. It didn't escape his notice. We may have trouble and difficulty in this life for following Christ, but Jesus now solemnly assures that there's great reward and blessing for those who trust in him. Verse 28 and 29. Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So Jesus here speaks of great blessings for his disciples. Blessings that they'll receive in the future and in the present. He speaks this to the 12 and also for all believers. And so first is the blessing to come in the future for the 12. They'll receive glory and honor as they sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, other than being given this position of great honor, it's unclear as to what exactly is going to be involved in this judging. We know that Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, that He will sit in judgment on the last great day. But to the 12, Jesus specifically charges that they will also sit in judgment over the 12 tribes, that is, over the nation of Israel. And it's hard to know whether this judging refers to ruling in some way or charging and condemning, or perhaps both. And it seems as though the 12 being specifically charged with judging the 12 tribes may have to do with the witness that the disciples were called to bear to their countrymen. And this, again, is what Jesus had earlier commanded the 12 when He sent them out in Matthew 10. He says, "But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preaching, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so many, we know, would believe the testimony of the disciples and that they would trust in Christ. But the judgment Jesus mentions here may be the witness of the disciples at the final judgment of Israel's rejection of the gospel message that they declared. And so however this judgment is going to play out, what we do know for certain is that the 12 will be greatly honored. Indeed, all faithful believers will be similarly honored, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And so in a similar way to the 12 judging the 12 tribes of Israel, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, will bear witness at the judgment of the gospel message that they proclaimed and how in large part the unbelieving world rejected that precious message. And so, beloved of God, we too shall enjoy this great honor. But when will this happen? Jesus says, at the regeneration. That is, at the renewal, or at the time of new things. At the end of the world, and at the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And then He elaborates further, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. And so we know that even now, indeed, since the time of Christ's ascension into heaven, we know that He's been seated on His throne, and that even now Christ reigns and rules as our mediatorial King with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that Christ's reign as King now over all the earth is chiefly for the blessing and the benefit of His people, the church. Paul says that God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. So Christ is reigning now, and He will reign in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ is ruling even now over all things to benefit and bless His people, the church. But at the regeneration, at the time of judgment and renewal, this glorious throne will be even more glorious as Christ is acknowledged by every bowed knee and every tongue confessing Him as the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we shall be there with Him, in the light of His glory, in a position of honor before all creation. Brothers and sisters, what a great blessing for us to be mindful of, even now. Again, in the midst of all the turmoil and distress that's all around us, we know with all certainty that Christ Jesus, our mediator and our King, is reigning now over all things. That He is sovereignly ruling and He's working out His glorious plan and purpose for our good and for God's glory. So that even this coming election, we know, we trust and believe that Christ will bring about His good purpose regardless of what the result will be. All things are in His almighty, most holy, most gracious, and perfectly righteous hands. We just need to trust Him. But reigning with Christ in glory isn't the only future blessing that we look forward to. As Jesus adds here at the end of verse 29, that all who trust in him shall inherit eternal life. And so think about that. All the trials and the troubles, the tears and the grief, the sickness, the disease, and even death itself, all the temptations and sin of this life, all this will be done away with. And we shall reign with him. And we shall stand before him and live with him in his eternal glory forever and ever and ever. This is truly what we shall have in Christ Jesus, and it begins even now. Because we have that hope and that certainty given to us now. But there are also some other key blessings that Jesus bestows upon us now. And that is that we receive a multitude of blessings from his gracious hands. In verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold. The disciples, as we mentioned, left everything to follow after Jesus. And we, as we mentioned, that some even today, because of their faith in Christ, they lose these key family relationships, these supportive relationships in their life. When the light of the gospel shines in a household that was previously filled with the darkness of sin, we know that strife and division is bound to result, as that darkness hates the light, and it will do all it can to snuff it out. And so how will such ones survive and get by in this life without any of these important supportive relationships? Are they going to just be left out there all alone, all by themselves? No. Jesus assures here that the Lord will provide a hundredfold. Well, how does he do this? Beloved of God, it's the gracious provision the Lord makes for each of us in blessing us with one another. Fellow believers, the household of faith, the church becomes our family and support network when all others have forsaken us. And this is why it truly is a good and wonderful blessing when brothers and sisters in Christ dwell together in love and peace and unity with one another as one body in Christ Jesus. But the real blessing here isn't just that we have one another. I mean, that's fantastic. But since we share a common faith together in Christ Jesus, and we know that the Spirit of the living God dwells in us, in his people, we have the peace and the fellowship with God himself. Truly the great blessing for us when we gather together here each Lord's Day isn't just that we can build up and encourage one another in the faith, but that when we gather together in worship, we know that we enter into the glorious presence of our God and Savior. And again, as we think about all that's going on in the world and in our nation these days, the COVID plague, the division and the strife, the violence and the hatred, the oppression, the persecution. What a glorious thing it is to know that the Lord has provided for us the fellowship of the saints and his own glorious presence by which we can be strengthened and comforted. This is what we shall have. Jesus solemnly assures us. And indeed, what we have and enjoy now in Christ, we know we shall have even more fully and more abundantly in the eternal life to come. And so we praise God for his grace and his mercy toward us, that he has provided us with these blessings. Well, Jesus closes his instruction, though, with an important lesson, and indeed a warning for those who might ask, what about us, with these motives of self-righteousness or earthly mindedness? He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so the usual expectation, we think about is just the opposite, right? If someone is first, well, we expect that they're going to be first. And the last one is going to be the last one. And so it is, be that the one who's first in line, the one who's first in power, in wealth, in honor, in this life, Jesus turns that around and says that they will be last. And the implication is that they will be last in the kingdom of heaven. And so those who might exalt themselves and puff themselves up above others will have a very rude awakening. Indeed, the rich young ruler is such an example, right? He seemingly had everything that this life has to offer. And he and everyone else, including the disciples, believe that the rich young ruler was a shoo-in to the kingdom of God. But Jesus says no. See, the gospel turns everything in this world upside down. Because the rich young ruler put his wealth before following Christ in this life, he will come in last in the life to come. And we must know that the last in the kingdom is one who might not actually make it in. Indeed, we know that there are many, like the rich young ruler, who will come so very close. Right? The rich young ruler, for everything, he was diligent. He thought he was truly serving God, even though he was ultimately serving himself. He came very close, but he won't make it because following Jesus in this life wasn't his chief goal and purpose. And so the warning then is quite strong. But as Jesus notes, the opposite expectation becomes the reality. So that those who are last in this life, the least of these, the little ones, those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble before God and man, those who leave behind everything and count it as rubbish to follow after Christ. These who are last in this life shall be first in the kingdom of heaven. And if they're first, well, then you have there's a certain unwavering assurance that you will truly be a granted entrance into that holy kingdom. And so this is a great blessing for the humble ones, as Jesus ultimately kind of points back to the little ones discourse back in chapter 18. That those who humble themselves before God and man in this life will truly be highly exalted in the glorious eternal life to come. Beloved of God, in these troubled, uncertain times, we may begin to wonder, and looking to the Lord and asking, well, what about us? What shall we have? Well, know that in Christ Jesus, we shall have honor and glory. We shall have eternal life in the glorious presence of God forever and ever. And even now, we know that we've been richly blessed with one another for mutual encouragement and fellowship. And again, if we have one another because of our common faith in Christ, we truly have the presence of the living God with us even now. And so we truly have everything then. We do not lack. And so we can rejoice and give thanks that the Lord has so graciously and wonderfully provided for us. So we don't have to fear and panic, but we trust in Him. We trust in Christ Jesus, our mediator and King. We trust that He will truly work out all things for our good and for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for this word of encouragement and challenge that You have set before us, that we often may wonder, what about us? What do we get for all the suffering and the conflict and the persecution that we endure in this life? May we not ask that with a self-righteous attitude or with an earthly mindedness. May we be assured in the truth that Jesus gives us here, that we shall have honor and glory as we stand in the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Himself and the Triune God throughout all eternity, giving praise to Your holy name forever and ever and ever. And that even now, we can rejoice and give thanks, because although we haven't reached that point of perfection yet, but even now You so richly and abundantly have blessed us a hundredfold with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us, to build us up, to challenge us, to admonish us. And that when we have one another, we ultimately acknowledge that we have Your glorious holy presence with us. And truly, if God is with us, who can be against us? Absolutely no one. And so, Father, as we look ahead to this election and other things going on in the world around us, we know that there is turmoil and upheaval. We know that there are many in the world who have no hope. And so they're the ones panicking. We, Your people, have no reason to fear and panic. We know that You're in control, that You will work out Your plan. And so we pray that You would help us, that You would give us the grace to be diligent, to remain steadfast in the calling and the mission which You have called us, to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel, so that even those who are struggling now, who have no hope, who may even be prone to breaking out in violence, that we might be able to declare the gospel of truth to them. And that they too would find peace in Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins. And that they would join together with us in the fellowship of the saints, not only here in this life, but in the eternal life to come. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would so encourage us in this way as we trust in You, as we look to You. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.